warm welcome this morning, a very, very warm welcome, even though the church heating isn't quite up to the job. Especially a very, very warm welcome if you're here for the first time. You've come and you've kind of joined us in the middle of a preaching series on the parables of Jesus. And they are basically all the stories that Jesus told, like the story that we've had read to us this morning by Sam. And the story which we had read this morning, am I just a bit too loud and boomy? No? Okay, fine, lovely. The story that we've had read this morning is on page 1050 of these Bibles that you've got in your pew. So if you want to just take a moment, if you can find one, and grab it and open it, it'd be good, because then you can actually follow through as we unpack what this parable is actually talking to us and telling us. As I was looking at all the commentaries, just a big book full of interesting things about a Bible passage. And I was looking at all the commentaries on this passage because frankly, I read it at the start of the week and I thought, right, I'm going back to banking. I read it and I thought, I have no idea what this is about. It was the first time that, you know, read a bit of the Bible. I thought, I have no idea. And I read it again and again. And I had no idea. So I turned to a commentary. I thought, you know, let's find some wise person with a beard who's written about it before. And thank you. And let's see what they say. And the first commentary I opened up, big, massive book, said this is one of the most difficult parables of Jesus. Well, that's great. Lovely. After last week, which was nice and easy, those of us who were here last week, we heard the parable of the lost son. The son who basically says to his father, I want my share, and goes off and squanders his wealth and ends up feeding pigs and comes back home, and eventually daddy says, come back home. And we explained what that was all about. This one is a bit more difficult. And then suddenly, as I was reading through all of Luke chapter 16, because obviously Jesus doesn't just do one story and then that's it, and then 5 years later he does another story. These are all in consecutive order for a reason. I suddenly realized, as we look through Luke chapter 16, beyond this story, all the stories are commentaries on the different aspects of the story of the lost son. Now, if you weren't here last week, that'll be like, well, what is the story of the lost son? What was it about? So let me give you a quick summary. What we saw last week in the story of the lost son was, the son goes through four different stages. The first stage is me, me, me. It's all about me. And the second stage is, woe is me. You know, he's got to feed pigs and he's got no job. The third stage is, I will prove myself. And the fourth stage is, my daddy just loves me. If you want to hear that sermon, it's on the church website. What I discovered looking through this is that this parable is, as it were, a commentary on that first stage, that me, me, me stage. In the story of the prodigal son, where he's basically obsessed with himself. He wants what he can have for himself. It's as though Jesus is taking that stage and unpacking it for us and saying, actually, what would a not me, me, me life look like? So he tells us this story. Now, it'll all make sense as we unpack it. So, who is the manager? Well, the second most exciting TV program that has started in the last 2 weeks. So you all know what the most exciting TV program is. It's not Gardener's World, no, Mike. It's Doctor Who, of course. By the way, the reference to all the bees vanishing is very, very, very important. I'm a geek in Doctor Who, I'm telling you this, okay? It's very, very important. Right, where were we? The second most important program is, of course, The Apprentice. It's great. It's car crash TV, isn't it? It's lovely. It's what you sort of sit there watching these and this week it was the girls making utter muppetry out of a laundry business. You know, how hard is it to launder a few clothes? And yet they car crash. It's the kind of thing that you love to watch, and yet is like, I can't watch this. You know, it's like watching Gardener's World. You know, and of course, what happens in The Apprentice is that at the end of the time of the whole thing, the whole shebang, some of the team that have lost are brought back into the boardroom, And Alan Sugar sort of gives them a grilling. You know, what was your major act of complete lunacy that caused this to happen? Where did you go wrong? Where, how did you waste my money? All these, this lovely Chinese laundry that I got for you. That's what's happening in this story, okay? What's happening in this story is that right at the start, the owner of all these things calls in his manager, and he says to him, so at the top of page 1050, he says, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." And the reason he does that is very clear in verse 1. It says, the manager was accused of wasting his possessions. That's the possessions of the owner. So this accusation has been made. You are a Muppet. More than that, you have been dishonestly using my stuff. Explain yourself, otherwise you're fired. Thank you. Now, there are clever things happening in the text here. Because, do you see here in that first verse, page 1050, where it says, he was accused of wasting his possessions. The word that we have there for wasting in the story of the lost son is exactly the same word used when it talks about the lost son squandering his possessions. In fact, it's practically the same phrase. So that's where the link is. Here's another person who is basically squandering what he has. So what does the manager do? Well, he panics, you know? And you've seen them all on the TV, haven't you? I mean, I saw on Wednesday night, by golly, they were lining each other up for death, weren't they? You know, frankly, the project manager, she should have got it, shouldn't she? Yeah, absolutely. Good, Nevi. You watched it as well? After Gardener's World, obviously, Mike, yes. And he's thinking, I'm for the chop. He's got nobody he can shift the blame onto here. And he's basically thinking, because he's a nice office desk man like I used to, you know, I used to work in banking. You know, he's basically thinking, I'm no good with my hands. You know, if he fires me, I can't go and make things, and I'm not going to beg or anything. I'm stuffed. I'm absolutely stuffed. What am I going to do? And so he comes up with this plan. And his solution is very, very simple. He will engineer a situation whereby even if he loses his job, and his job would also probably have meant his home and everything, even if he does that, there will be people who will be there to welcome him into their homes. How will he do that? He will cut the bills of the people who owe him money on behalf of his boss. Now, what is he doing? Well, basically, he goes to the first customer and he basically halves the price, doesn't he? He takes it, he literally says, just give me half of what you owe. Now, how can he do that? You would think that his boss would come back to him and say, you know what, I was owed 800, I only got 400 back. You are messing me around. Be gone. You're fired. The reason he can do that was because 2,000 years ago, when you had lots of things and you employed a manager, the manager took his cut in an excess on the bill. So what's happening here is that the manager is basically forfeiting his commission. All the things that should come to him, that should belong to him because of his job, he's basically forfeiting it. He's basically saying, I'm not going to take my wage, as it were. I'm not going to do something from this. I'm simply going to cut that, get the money for my boss, get it all in, and then he will have no case against me. So he does this. He goes to one person and cuts off half of the bill. That's his commission. He goes to customer number two. He cuts off 20% of the bill. Obviously, he didn't quite, on that case, negotiate himself as good a commission as on the first bill. But nevertheless, he gives up his commission. And he goes back to his master. And what does his master do? You see it in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. It's very clear to us in the story that the manager was up to no good at the start, because he's described him as being dishonest. Very clear, he was up to no good. But he so sorts out the situation by giving up his commission, his wage, his property, the things that were due to him, by giving them up, that the owner says, well done, I've got all my money, you've looked after my estate well. And then Jesus says, in the second half of verse 8, see it, read it with me, curious thing, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, what's that about? What Jesus is basically saying to his disciples and to us is this: see how those people who are, as it were, of the world can be shrewd in their relating to the people in the world around them. See how the steward spent his entire profit, as it were, on making sure that he had friends and a home to go to if things got tough. And what Jesus is basically saying to you is, you should use the things you have in the same way to build up relationships, not for a home here on earth, but for a home for eternity. That's what he's saying. Now, let's be clear. What that doesn't mean is that you can buy your way into God's favour. He's not saying, if you buy the Cura at a BMW, the vicar, he just have a little mini, that's fine, but if you buy the Cura at BMW, he's not saying, you'll manage, he's not saying that if you buy the Cura at a BMW, you will end up with a place in heaven. Though if you want to believe that, we can test the theory. He's not saying that. What he's talking about here is a general attitude to your wealth and your belongings, and basically to your world, to the things that you have. He's saying your attitude towards what you have and what you do with it is key to your spiritual future. Because frankly, if you use what you have now, the things that have been given to you now for your personal gain and benefit now, and just you, that is all that you will get out of them. You see, you can use material wealth simply for human relationships and for human gain. But that is not the relationship that is ultimately the most important one. The most important relationship in your life is your relationship with God. That is the relationship that you should be working on building, and all the relationships that connect to that. So this shrewd manager was, in some senses, you know, he was clever in that he used his wealth to build relationships and to invest in the relationships with the humans, you know, who he lived with the people who were the customers of his master. He was clever in doing that, but ultimately Jesus says, when he dies, those relationships fall away. They are meaningless. If you're a Christian, the most important relationship for you is your relationship with God. So we have got to decide for ourselves what is more important. And that's part of what baptism's about. It's about bringing children or people who are slightly older, because we do that occasionally. We kind of baptize people who aren't sort of that big. Baptize people who are kind of that big. Baptism is about bringing somebody into the community of people who have a relationship with God and saying, somehow I want that relationship to be the most important thing in my child's life. As they grow up, I want them to be focused not upon, as it were, me, but upon you. That you being God. That is the most important relationship. And we have got to decide for ourselves, every single one of us, what is more important. What we can get out of our lives now, and how we can make the best of things for ourselves now, or is there more to this life than just the next 40, 50, 60 years? Because if there is, Jesus says, if God is real, if he does want a personal relationship with us, that is eternal, and that is a much more important perspective in terms of how we run our lives. My question to you is very, very simply, do you have that eternal perspective in your life? Is your life simply geared up for the next 40 or 50 years? And you know what, as we have children, because we're just about to have a child, in case you hadn't noticed, we're just about to have a child. And you know what, as my child is born, is it just the next 70, 80 years for my child? Is that it? Is that, do I raise my child to basically think, look, you're only in existence for 70, 80 years, make the most of it? Is that what I teach my child? Or do I say to my child, there is a world beyond this world. There is an eternity beyond the 70 or 80 years you will be in this place. And that your life has to revolve around that understanding, not around how much can I make for myself and enjoy myself before I'm gone. That's why Jesus says at the end, in verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. And the word there that we've got translated into money is that old King James word, mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what by this he means is not Christians cannot be wealthy. He's not saying that. Because frankly, most Christians in this country are disgustingly wealthy compared to the majority of Christians in the world. He's not saying you cannot be wealthy. What he is saying is you cannot have wealth as your master. You cannot have personal things as your master. You cannot have what you get out of this life as your master. Because if you have that as your master, it will be more important to you than God. You have to make the choice. You cannot have God and yourself, basically. That's what he's saying. So where are you with that? I asked that this morning. Where are you with that? Do you have that eternal perspective on your life? You see, as we bring these two girls to baptism, as their parents and godparents make vows for them, what they are basically saying is that we want to point these children towards that eternal perspective. And we run a course here, it's called Alpha. You've probably seen the banner swamped under the snow outside. I'm trying to find my nice leaflet, which I seem to have lost. There you go. There are leaflets at the back of church for the Alpha course, starting in a week or two. And the Alpha course is a really safe place to explore these issues. Do I have an eternal perspective? What is the correct eternal perspective? Is the Christian story about how Jesus puts us into relationship with God? Is that for real? And the Alpha course is a safe place to do that. Free meal. Last time I did it, we served wine, so, you know, they might have wine there. Great. Nice food. Nice company. Somebody talks for a short while, and bless it's me. And then you just talk about it and discuss it. What are the eternal things? How do they impact upon me? Or perhaps you do have God at the center of your life, But slowly, and this happens to every single one of us, including those of us who stand up here in front of you, slowly other things creep in to push God out of the way. We've been making the most of these last few weeks before our baby comes to basically go out and enjoy ourselves. Hooray for Tesco club card vouchers. £2.50 in club card vouchers, £10 in Café Rouge. Fantastic. And the duck confit in Café Rouge. Oh. And you know what? As I've been enjoying this and been thinking back to when I worked in the city, I did that like two or three nights a week. I've been thinking, do you know what? This would be nice, wouldn't it? This would be nice to go back to that kind of job. Now, I could just preach occasionally on Sundays, but I could do that and have lots of money, and then I'd look after, and then, you know, I could have duck confit every week. It happens to all of us, that the world creeps in and challenges for first place in the ranking of our lives. And you know what? If that's you, if you sit here and you honestly can say, do you know what? There was a time when I put God first, but I see these little things creeping in. I see how they are pushing God out of number one place. Then talk to your friends. Talk to your Christian friends. Come and talk to us. Let us help you put God back in as number one place. Perhaps you do have God at the center of your life. In which case, you're working pretty hard at it because it is a hard thing. Talk to your friends. Discuss how you manage week after week. What things do you find hard, like Café Rouge? You know, what things are easy? Encourage your friends. Tell them how you do it because it is a hard thing to constantly choose for God. You see, frankly, let me be honest. There is coming a day when we die, when we stand up in front of God and God says to us, was I important to you? He doesn't say to us, did you do enough good things? Because none of us will be able to stand up in front of God and say, yeah, I ticked enough boxes. I helped enough old ladies across the street. None of us will be able to actually say that. What the story of the lost son, which we had last week, tells us very simply is that we simply need to recognize that we need to put God at the center of who we are and what we are. And there will come a day when we will stand in front of God and God will say to us, did you want to put me at the center of your life? It will be like in that boardroom. And if the answer is no, you know what the answer from God is going to be. The same answer that Alan Sugar gives people every week. I don't want that for you or for me. And the solution to that is very simple. It's to say to God, I'm sorry that I've pushed you out of the center of my life. I want you to be there in the center. I want to serve you, not myself. It's our decision. Will we serve our desires of what we can get right now, or will we pursue a perspective that stretches into eternity? That's the vows that the parents and godparents are making today, that they will bring their daughters up so that they will understand that there is more to life than just me, me, me. Let's pray, guys. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made the road to you so easy, that all we have to do is realize that we will never make it by ourselves. We will never prove ourselves to you. We just need to come to you and let you take us into your kingdom. Lord, help us put you in the center of what we do and who we are. And help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to push out of the way those things which seem great now, but in fact would take us away from you. Amen.